Good morning again, church. It is so good to be together in God's presence. You know, one of the things I tend to think about as we approach worship is the reality of how messy I am sometimes, and how messy you are sometimes, and how unmessy God is. And though I'm a mess and though you're a mess, our God is clearly not a mess, and we follow Him and pursue Him together. Praise God for that. Church, these are challenging times for us in a variety of ways, not just us here at Cornerstone, but our society. And with that in mind, we're calling each other to pray here this next week. I want to echo what Olivia said earlier, that the Cornerstone connection is a great way that we can stay in touch spiritually. This week, every Cornerstone connection is going to have a different prayer emphasis that we're going to challenge you with. And so if you haven't signed up for that, now's a great time, and we want to join together in praying around some themes as we see them unfolding in Scripture and as we see their relevance for our times today. And so would you do that? Sign up for the Cornerstone Connection. You can do it on our website. You can do it on the response card as well if you don't know how, and we'll help you. And then we also want you to know that every day at noon this week, we're going to pray for 15 minutes together. And so you can join in via YouTube Live or by Zoom if you want to participate and actually pray with each other. You can join in on Zoom if you want to just listen and follow along and maybe pray but not have anybody else see you or hear you. You can do that on YouTube Live. On our website, on our homepage, there's instructions for how to participate every day at noon. And then on Tuesday night, we're going to have an hour-long time of prayer. And that'll be online as well, same kind of format. Again, the details are on our homepage. You can link to it, 5 days of prayer. And then that'll launch us in for those that wish to participate in less than 24 hours of fasting. Actually, we're going to fast from 7 p.m. Tuesday night until noon the next day. So really, really one meal is all. If you want to do more than that, go for it. But we're going to invite you to pray with us and ask God's blessing, ask God's protection, ask God's provision. Because I'm convinced that in prayer, we have a God who meets us in our need. And so let's pray together, 5 days of prayer. By the way, you don't have to do all of that in order to participate. If you just do some of that, that's a great thing as well. And with that in mind, let me invite God to open our eyes to His Word today. Father, thank You so much for the great privilege of coming together as Your children in Your house. And we understand that the house that we live in is not a building with four walls. Instead, it's a people. The ecclesia, the gathered church, is here. And whether we're gathering online or gathering in person this morning, we're here to exalt You. We're here to hear from You. We're here to listen. And we invite You to speak by Your Spirit. Would You speak to us as we open Your Word together? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my earliest childhood memories was standing in the bedroom of my mother and father when they broke the news to me that my grandfather had just passed away. And I was really young. I don't even remember, probably 4 or 5 years old. And I remember watching my mom cry. It was really uncomfortable. I didn't know how to process that. It was the first time I had experienced grief. I saw it, and I didn't like it. And I felt sad, and I didn't like that either. I didn't have any categories for dealing with the things that I was experiencing as a young child. And I wonder, have you ever been with somebody who's grieving and you felt like you had no idea what to say? That's a challenging situation, isn't it? It can be uncomfortable. Because grief, whether it's our own or somebody else's, often makes us as such. It makes us uncomfortable. Now, sometimes in an effort to mitigate somebody else's grief, we try to find words. And you can Google on the internet all kinds of things not to say. I Googled some things not to say this week as you interact with somebody who is grieving. It's best not to say, maybe it was for the best. Okay, that's not a smart thing to say, all right? That's probably not helpful. It's probably not a good idea to say, well, now it's just time to move on, right? No, grief has timelines for everybody, so we probably don't want to say that. We probably wouldn't say, well, I know how you feel. Well, really, do you? Because maybe you know something, but perhaps you don't know everything, because that person's situation is unique. I use the word perhaps. I don't mean perhaps. I mean you don't know everything, right? sometimes we want to say, well, just stay positive. Well, sometimes the reality in life is things aren't positive. Death is hard, and other things that we grieve over are hard. Don't cry. You know, we try to throw it all out there, and maybe we mean well, but really all we're doing is reflecting our own insecurities about somebody else's grief, because we don't like grief. We don't like it. We'd rather avoid it. We'd rather avoid not only their grief, but also our own experience of grief in general. In fact, we've developed whole categories, whole industries even, to help us avoid grief, whether they're medical or psychological or even spiritual. Because when we feel sad, when we're mourning, we assume that something must be wrong and we need to treat it as such. Some people attribute this to what's called the happiness movement from the late 1990s. There's a gal who wrote a Newsweek article in 2008 that captures this dynamic. And as she reflects on the impact of the happiness movement, she says this, and I find this helpful. She says, although some 85% of Americans say they're pretty happy, the happiness industry sends the insistent message that moderate levels of well-being aren't enough. Not only can we all be happier, but we practically have a duty to be so. So what was once considered normal sadness is something to be smothered, even shunned. Now, who's happy right now? No, right? I mean, it's a legitimate thing, right? We assume that if we're not happy, we're messed up somehow, that something's wrong with us. And this actually happens in the church, doesn't it? We come to church and we assume that the only way to really be right with God is to present this idea of happiness. Everything's good. And so our pat answer when you say, hey, Andy, how you doing? I say, great. Well, you wonder, does he really mean it or not? And I might say the same about you. I try to mean it all the time, but perhaps not always, right? Because we have this pressure to be happy all the time. Now, much like Sharon Begley, who wrote this article I just referenced, Jesus actually challenges this upside down notion of happiness, of thinking. He does it in the Beatitudes, where he's teaching his disciples the character of those to whom his kingdom is now available in present form. And of course, this is the series that we're in. This is kingdom living. Eternity now, kingdom living in an upside down world. And so after last week's first beatitude from Matthew 5 verse 3, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we come to a new blessing. And by the way, blessing means divine favor, means more than happiness, doesn't it? It's even more significant. Divine favor. We talked about that last week. And so Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verse 4. You can turn in your copy of Scripture if you want. It's one verse, and it'll be a brief this morning with a whole lot of other verses to support it. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How's that for confounding? Countercultural, right? See, apparently Jesus missed the memos on the 90s happiness movement. And Jesus, rather than advocating for happiness all the time, instead, he blesses something that we don't expect. He blesses mourning. And so the natural question then is this: what kind of mourning does Jesus bless? What kind of mourning does Jesus bless? And I'm convinced that Jesus blesses our mourning over a number of things. Okay, there's a lot of layers in here. And first, God, through Jesus, blesses our mourning over the effects of sin. He blesses our mourning over the effects of sin. This is the groaning of creation that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, when he says this. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship. This is the kind of groaning that I experienced as a little boy when I watched my mom grieve over the loss of her father. It's the groaning that I participate in every time I lead a funeral or every time we interact with someone who's suffering from illness, whether it's mental illness or physical illness or whether we interact with somebody who's been inflicted a pain by somebody else. Blessed are those who mourn over the effects of sin, for they will be comforted. Jesus blesses mourning here. But not only those who mourn over the effects of sin. See, I think there's more going on here with this concept of mourning. See, Jesus is using the most intense expression of mourning available in his language. And Matthew translates it in the Greek, pentheo. It's the word pentheo, and it's a word that Paul uses multiple times to describe one's mourning over sin, okay, over sin, like what he does in 2 Corinthians 12:21. He's expressing a mourning over the sins that he observes in the Corinthian church. And these sins, by the way, are reflective of the greater cultural phenomenon that existed in Corinth. Corinth was a tough place. We think of Las Vegas, we might think Corinth in first century, okay? A tough place, lots of stuff going on there. Sorry if you like Las Vegas. Not really. That's a sorry, not sorry statement, isn't it? I wasn't really sorry. I should say what I mean. Yeah. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practiced. See, Paul is demonstrating here that the kind of mourning meant by Jesus isn't only that which is natural as a result of living in a sin-stained world. He's saying mourning is more than just mourning over the effects of sin, over the present reality of the fallenness of our world. He's actually referencing an active societal sin which can and often does dominate cultures like it did in Corinth, even to the point of trickling in and out of the church. It did in Corinth. It's got the potential to today. And I wonder, as we look around at the depth of sin so prevalent in our society today, do we, like Paul, mourn? Do we mourn over societal sin? And some of us say, you bet I do. Of course we do. And we point to those issues that we find egregious. But I challenge us. And I say us. I challenge us, be careful. Because if we're not careful, we can end up mourning only over those sins which make us like those in the first century, those religious leaders that make us more confident of our own righteousness, that can bolster our argument that really we're doing okay and everybody else isn't. See, I think all of us would say we mourn over societal sins, but the question is which ones? Which ones? Just the ones that by calling them out make us look good, or do we mourn over all of them? Now, a man by the name of Tim Keller, he's a pastor in the Northeast in New York, and he's said often that there are four societal concerns about which the church throughout its history has always regarded. The church has always paid attention to these things, and when these things are out of whack, the church has mourned over them. And only recently have these things been divided up on more political lines. And the first thing that I would bring that Keller says is a thing that's come once again to the fore of our national conversation. It's the issue of the sanctity of human life, of abortion. We don't talk about this very often in the church because it's uncomfortable. But I ask, church, do we mourn over the disregard in our country and in our world for the sanctity of human life? Do we mourn that the God who created our inmost being, the God who knit us together in our mother's womb, Psalm 119, that God is the same God who knits together every human life? And do we mourn the fact that unborn children are still dying, though the abortion rate has gone down in recent years, unborn children are still dying in the name of individual rights in our country and in our world? Now, perhaps that messes with some of you. I want to mess with you some more. See, Keller also says that the church has always cared about racial justice, about racial equality. In fact, Paul advocates this very clearly in Ephesians. We studied it a number of months ago. He advocates for this very clearly in Galatians 3:28 when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Church, regardless of our political views, do we mourn the fact that many in our society feel disenfranchised and even disregarded because of the color of their skin? Do we mourn the fact that for centuries, black people in America have endured slavery and then Jim Crow, and even today face ongoing discrimination? Do we mourn the propensity in our own hearts to judge someone's value first by what we see and not by who they are or what they do? And if that doesn't mess with us enough, Keller says the third thing that the church has always cared about, always has, is a regard for the poor. Do we mourn at our societal indifference to poverty? And this says nothing about our approach to solving it, but do we mourn at our indifference for it? The Lord brought judgment on the nation of Israel during the time of Amos, when Israel was prospering in large part because of their oppression of poor people. And the Lord says through Amos, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." And I wonder, do we mourn that we have the ability to extend justice to the oppressed, and yet we often remain on the sidelines? Finally, Keller says that the fourth thing the church has always cared about was an adherence to what I'll call a creation sexual ethic. That sex is designed by God to be reserved for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Church, do we mourn at our society's eroding definition of marriage and sexuality as God has designed it? Now, there's a large, nuanced conversation around each one of these things, right? I want to grant that. There's a lot going on here. And my purpose today isn't to provide a complete apologetic, meaning a biblical defense for each one, although I think I've laid that out in some capacity. And I want to acknowledge that for some of us, the things that I just said are vexing, perhaps challenging, perhaps frustrating. And if that's the case, let's talk, okay? Let's talk. But I wonder, do we grieve with the heart of God for the sins of our society? I think God grieves over the sin of our society. When Jesus heard about Lazarus and his death, he grieved not only for the physical prospect of a person dying, but he grieved over the reality of us living in a sin-stained world that was so marred by the effects of sin that had such prevalent ramifications, prevalent consequences. Do we mourn over the sins of our society? And if so, which ones? Blessed are those who mourn over societal sin, for they will be comforted. Now, not only does Jesus mean that we mourn over the effects of sin, over societal sin, but also, I'm convinced, he means that we mourn over our corporate sin. We mourn over our corporate sin. James recognized severe relational discord in the church. There's a lot of stuff going on in the church. James is calling it out. And as he boldly challenges the church members to lay down their pride, he's using the same word that Jesus used for mourning here in the Beatitudes. And he says, "Grieve and mourn and wail, church. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up." James 4:9-10. And church, as beautiful a congregation as Cornerstone is, and it is beautiful, I love this church, but I wonder, have we together mourned over those times where we've lacked corporate unity, where our pride has gotten the better of us? Perhaps where we've been angry in inappropriate ways and we've hurt each other, where we may have been indifferent to the needs of other people, where perhaps we've held back truth in favor of popularity. Blessed are those who mourn for corporate sin, for they will be comforted. And then finally, when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he means those who mourn not only for the effects of sin, over societal sin, over corporate sin, but also, and perhaps most pungently, most significantly, those who mourn over personal sin. Blessed are those who mourn over personal sin. See, it's one thing to look out at our society or to look out into the church and say, yep, there's a bunch of sin there, there's a bunch of sin there, there's a bunch of sin over there. We should do something about that. I'm sad about that. But it's another thing to let our gaze drift downward and to look at ourselves. And church, I'm convinced that the happiness movement of the 90s has trickled into the church, where the worst thing we could possibly do is to make someone feel uncomfortable about sin. And trust me, I don't desire to do that. That's not a happy thing for anybody. And yet I agree with John Stott, who said, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. He says there's not enough sorrow for sin among us. And so here's what I ask myself. Here's what I ask me, Andy Cavernum, as I'm wrestling with this text and I'm preparing to speak this morning. Do I grieve when I inappropriately become angry? Do I grieve when I acquiesce to this or that vile temptation? Do I grieve when I speak inappropriately about somebody who's not present? And I say, oh, how I am prone to wander. Oh, how I am prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I need you. I need you. Do I mourn over my sin? I have to ask myself. And in the same breath, I ask you, do you mourn over yours? So what does this look like? What does it mean to mourn over personal sin? Well, first, it means recognizing who we are. Recognizing who we are. You sense a common theme here in the Beatitudes? We go deeper than just the surface. We go underneath. We recognize who we are. And in Romans 3:10, we quoted this last week. Paul said, as it is written, there is no one who's righteous, not even one. There's none of us that earns our place with God. There's none of us that can substantiate ourselves before God's holiness. We've all fallen short. Church, you and I are lost at our core. And we cannot grieve over our sin until we recognize how short we are of Jesus' righteousness. But not just before becoming a Christian. See, 1 John 1:8 says, if we who are Christians claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're redeemed, yes, praise God. But we're redeemed people who still sin. We're redeemed people who still fall short of God's glory. Not positionally, but relationally. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness when we are in Christ. Positionally, that makes us right with God. That gives us right standing. And yet we do sin. And we're to mourn over our personal sin. And so we do. As redeemed sinners, we mourn over who we are, but more specifically, we mourn over what we say. Paul continues in Romans 3. He says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And church, I wonder, are we paying attention to our words? Are we listening to what's coming out of our mouths? And is what's coming out of our mouths edifying to those around us? Or are we hiding truth and justifying white lies? And are we allowing our words to be like Paul says, the poison of vipers in the name of honesty? Or do we acknowledge that our words sometimes do not glorify our Lord? And do we mourn over that? And finally, not only who we are, not only what we say, but also, church, what we do. Paul continues, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Church, do we mourn that our pursuit of prosperity sometimes gets entangled with somebody else's lack of opportunity? Do we mourn that we're sometimes divisive in the church and even outside the church rather than those who are peacemakers, who pursue peace? Do we mourn that we often choose to indulge our own pleasures rather than acknowledge God's holiness? Blessed are those who mourn over personal sin, for they will be comforted. Not too long ago, I was in my office. I'd set up an appointment with somebody that I didn't know very well. And I wasn't sure what it was we were going to talk about. So I left not a lot of time. And as soon as the person walked in, I could see that I didn't leave enough. And the person was in tears. And they shared with me that they knew that the life that they were living was contrary to what the Lord was calling them to. And it was such a sweet, tender time and such a great opportunity to say, you know what, we can change that. And God will bless your mourning. God will bless your sorrow here if you let Him. And as I've watched this person choose to follow the Lord, choose to grow, choose to bathe themselves in righteousness. God has done a great work. He's brought comfort to that person. What a joy to receive a rightly mourning heart. And how much greater joy for our God. How much greater joy for our God. Blessed are those who mourn over personal sin, for they will be comforted. That's the hope, church. Blessed are those who mourn, for there's comfort in mourning. That's the promise. We need not avoid mourning. In fact, we ought to step into it. And when we show up with our honest tears, with our honest mourning over these things, God blesses our mourning with comfort. It's the kind of comfort that lasts. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Not only has the Lord anointed him to proclaim good news, to proclaim blessings to the poor, our emphasis from last week, but he's also appointed him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And see, church, with the arrival of the King comes the blessings of the King. The Lord Jesus comforts those who mourn. And comfort need no longer be sought through human means. People in the first century, the religious leaders, they tried to control their comfort. They tried to control their environment so they could be comfortable. But Jesus says, no, I'm turning that upside down. And when we mourn over our sin, rather than trying to manage it, we're simply trying to point it out in others. When we mourn over our sin and its effects, its general and societal and corporate and personal effects, then we can expect the comforting presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus means to bless us in our mourning with His comfort. And this has major implications for us today. Even today, see, today we experience Christ's comfort through the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that there would be another comforter who would come, John 14, 26. He said, but the advocate, the comforter, the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Now this is fascinating. See, the word advocate here in John 14 has the same root as the word comfort in Matthew 5, 4, which is why some translations, and maybe the Bible that you're looking in, if you're looking at John 14, says comforter rather than advocate. But the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you. And church, we experience Christ's comfort in the present now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate. And the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding us of that which Jesus taught, if we'll but listen. And that means that when we mourn over the poignancy of our sin, the Spirit is right there and He's presently reminding us of our forgiveness. See, I'm prone to melancholy, church. I am. I can get caught up in the weeds, and I can see all the things that I've done wrong, or maybe other people have done wrong, and I can just get caught up there. But the Spirit is constantly there reminding me, Andy, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And so are they. The Spirit reminds us of our forgiveness. Remember, church, you were bought with a price, and the Spirit would mean to tell you that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, that you are precious to Him, and your position in Christ is secure. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit is constantly reminding us of that. But not only of that positional forgiveness that we know in Christ, but also of the relational forgiveness that we experience. See, he's reminding us that though our sin does drive a wedge between us and God relationally, it's not an insurmountable wedge. In fact, John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we're honest about our sins, if we mourn over our sins, perhaps, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is sent and said to believers, to the church. And so, church, we're comforted in our mourning by the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of the forgiveness of sins, both positional and relational, that we know through Jesus Christ. But not only that. See, He also reminds us of our freedom. The Holy Spirit reminds us of our freedom. In Romans 6:6, Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." I had a boss when I was in college in the summer that was a tough boss, and I didn't like working for him, and I couldn't wait to be free from his authority. I was not very comforted showing up to work every day. In fact, quite the contrary. Church, sin is an awful boss. It's mean. It wants nothing for us. The evil one wishes us not to experience God's comfort. Praise God. He has set us free from sin's authority. And church, though we're not free from sin's influence, right? Sin still influences us. We are set free from sin's authority. Romans 6:6 says we're no longer enslaved to the sin over which we mourn. And Galatians 5:16 says that it is the Spirit of God who equips us, in fact, to resist sin precisely because sin no longer has authority over us. And so Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, walk by that Comforter who is reminding you of what Jesus has done for you, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a great comfort to us. I no longer have to obey sin. Sin is not the boss of me. I have a Comforter, a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, an advocate who is working on my behalf, helping me to be free from the authority of sin. Praise God. And that means when the accuser tempts me to despair, when he tempts us to despair, we say no. No, yes, I'll mourn, but I will not despair. I will not give in to temptation. I will not acquiesce the authority of my life to an illegitimate entity. Because I'm forgiven. I've got the Spirit reminding me of that. I'm free. I know whose I am. The King has come. The King has come. And this blessing, it's not only for the present, church. It's not only for right now. It's also a future blessing. And in that, we take great comfort. John tells us, dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, meaning His second coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're not going to be completely like Him. We're not going to become God, but we're going to be like Him, no longer under the authority and influence of sin. We'll finally be like Jesus in that way. Praise God. God is doing a work in us, church. He's doing a work in you. There's a coming day where the sin that we now grieve is going to be an afterthought as we finally become like our Savior. This is great comfort. This is great comfort. And so then, as we near the end of our time here together, how do we mourn for sin? What does it look like? Think about a few things here. First, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Church, to mourn our sin, we need to be aware of it, right? We can't mourn over something we're not aware of. And so we ask God to reveal it. We ask. When's the last time you asked God to reveal your sin to you? Your indifference, your apathy, maybe? Whatever it is. When's the last time you asked God, "God, I want you to show me because I don't trust my own heart. I don't trust my own mind. Would you reveal my sin to me so that I can mourn over it?" You think you've got nothing to mourn over? Just ask. Ask. And then what? Well, Job quotes the Lord at the end of a long exchange. Remember Job? Job lost his family. Satan came and said, "I bet he's going to fail you. I bet he's going to reject you." God says, "No, he's not. Go ahead and test him." And in this long interchange between Job and his friends and Job and the Lord, Job finally comes to the end, and he's at the end of himself, and he quotes God as he submits to God's voice, saying, "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And Job is sitting there, not only asking God, but finally listening to God. Job listens to God. And so must we. We don't only ask, but we listen. How do we do that? Well, we listen to His Word. You're listening right now. We show up to growth group. We show up to worship. We have those text conversations with students because we want to hear the voice of God. We want to listen to what He says. And so we follow through on our personal worship plans we talked about earlier this summer. We have our Bibles open because we're desperate for the voice of the Lord. We stop filling our schedules so full that we can't hear God, that we don't have space to listen to Him. We keep Sabbath. We keep our Bibles open and our hearts soft. And we listen. And then once we hear from the Lord, we follow Job's lead again. When he says, just a little bit later, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself," meaning I turn away from myself, "and I repent in dust and ashes." See, we ask, and then we listen, and then we repent. We move from this mental ascent to our depraved condition. That's being poor in spirit, right? We think we're poor in spirit, and that's true, we are. But we move from a mental ascent to that reality to a visceral one, an emotional one. We grieve, we mourn. John Stott says, it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's quite another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or in more theological language, confession is one thing. Contrition is another. We must repent of our sin. And then after we listen, after we ask, we listen, we repent, then we respond, which is really the fullness of repentance. We respond as David did when he was caught in adultery, and we cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And David committed a grievous sin with Bathsheba, but he repented and he responded and he continued to pursue the Lord once he asked and listened and heard. David's a model for us. And church, as our tears flow with the stains of societal and corporate and personal sin, we experience the comfort of godly sorrow. It's oxymoronic. It doesn't make sense to us. It's countercultural, counterintuitive. But when we flow with the tears of all these sins, we experience the comfort of godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, which leads to salvation. Paul said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." And church, that is comfort. A mourning that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. What greater comfort have we? Our God has solved the sin problem. And so as we mourn, as we grieve, we do not grieve as those without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. We grieve knowing the plan of the Lord. Church, I know mourning is uncomfortable. And perhaps what I've shared isn't what you expected when you read this morning or in the shout out, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I'm convinced this is what Jesus meant. But in those moments where our loved one has passed, where you're that little kid and you're looking at your mom who's crying and you've never seen your mom cry before in that way, or when the pungency of societal sin overwhelms your senses and you grieve, or when the potency of your own personal fallibility confronts you, when you're tempted to run and to soften and to pretend like that's not really there, instead, would you step into it? Would you step into mourning? And would you grieve? And would you embrace the discomfort? Stop running, stop pretending. And in that, be blessed. Be blessed. Be comforted. Blessed, divinely favored, are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Lord, would you comfort my brothers and sisters? I sense that even as we have this discussion this morning, that we are mourning over a variety of things. And Lord, I thank you that we need not hide our mourning, that we need not pretend like it doesn't exist. We need not sugarcoat the painful realities, some that we've participated in creating, some that have been created against us by the powers of darkness of this world. But God, I thank you that in our mourning, we can find comfort. Comfort that lasts, comfort for today, comfort that acknowledges that we are forgiven and that we are free, that we need not stand ashamed of our sin, ashamed of this circumstance in which we're in, but instead we are free, no longer under sin's authority, no longer beholden to do that which we know is not of you, which we know steals and robs and destroys, Lord, but instead free to live with you as our King, not just in the future, but for today. So help us toward that end, Lord. We want the character of Christ. We want the character of kingdom living. Produce it in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.